Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, if I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I ask for your grace in these next moments that I will explain your word accurately and point people to Jesus. And I pray for your spirit to do a great work in our hearts. In the name of your Son, amen. My wife tells me that once I get something that's a joke or something, I beat it to death until people are so tired of hearing it. And you will hear part of that in these examples that I give you. It's mosquitoes. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you that there are a lot of things that are going on in this world right now that someone who has kind of their antennas up for end time things, that, you know, those who really love that, would be, oh, Jesus has got to be coming soon, right? The mercenaries in Russia, all right? I don't even know what's going on with those. My son's been following that, but apparently there are these mercenaries who are like trying to find Putin or something, and somebody could look at that and think, oh, well, okay. Gog and Magog, Battle of Armageddon, it's got to be coming soon. Tech, right? And AI and where it's gotten us. There's this app that now that you can download, or maybe it's an internet site on the internet that has this, it's not Jesus, obviously, but they call it the AI Jesus, and he answers your questions, and he's totally unbiblical in the answers he gives. So I would recommend you not go look at it. But someone could look at that and think, okay, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Terminator, got to be, end times got to be coming soon. Cultures divide, right? It seems like the chasm between different sides of cultures' arguments just continue to grow wider. The proliferation of sin, right, and how it's celebrated, how it's in our faces. Someone could look at that and think, it can't get much worse. Mosquitoes, right? I mean, it can't get much worse than it has been the last few days. The end has got to be near. Or those, and this is not something that's new to our time frame, people who try to identify the Antichrist, right? Someone who, you know, comes along. We used to have this guy who spoke at our church in Ohio, and he would come give his sermons that always dealt with the end times, and he made a statement from the pulpit and said, I have identified who the Antichrist is going to be, but I'm not going to tell you who it is from the pulpit, but if you ask me afterwards, I'll tell you. And, you know, like I had some kids in my youth group who, like, went up to him and asked him who it was, and he told him it was Tony Blair. Well, I don't believe that Tony Blair is the Antichrist, and I don't believe that we can identify him, but I give you all of those examples to demonstrate that so often we look at the horizon out among us and we think to ourselves, well, the end has to be coming soon. Well, Jesus tells us some things that are going to describe and they're going to precede when he really does come. So Jesus moves from describing what characterizes the end of the age. Remember, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how a lot of these things that are going on, persecution of Christians, sin abounding, all of these things, they've characterized the whole end of the age for 2,000 years. They will increase nearing his return. But now he moves to his actual return and what immediately precedes it in the tribulation. So as I've mentioned several times, I don't believe he has the pre-tribulational rapture in view. He's not even talking about that. He's talking about when he really does return to earth. As we understand this, we can see there are significant implications for our lives right now. So, let's look at the text. The first thing we're going to do is go back through the text after I've read it here and just kind of try to explain what the text says. And then we're going to look at 13 implications that we can draw out of the text for the way we live our lives right now. But I do want to give you this verse before we look at Roman numeral one, number 1. Chapter 24, verse 3 said, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will the sign of your coming in the end of the age be?'" And remember, they thought that it was kind of going to be this immediate return. They didn't have his death and his resurrection and his ascension in mind. And then he now is answering their question. So first of all, as sin and opposition to Jesus and his kingdom have characterized the end of the age, that's verses 3 through 14, there will be a time close to when Jesus returns to earth when it reaches its fullness. So opposition increases in just general history until what we identify in Revelation as the tribulation preceding Jesus' return. And sin and Satan's role is here. You can obviously see it. Yet also you can see God's role in his sovereignty as he's ordained all of these things that are going to happen sometime in the future. And so it can give us confidence. Verse 15 then, historical markers point to the final picture of sin in opposition to God in the Antichrist. And so when you look at verse 15, you see Jesus using this weird terminology, right? So when you see the abomination of desolation, all right, that's not language that we typically use. What does this abomination of desolation mean? The abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and then Matthew adds, "Let the reader understand." This is historical markers that have happened that are pointing to a future event. So I'm going to try to explain that. In 168 BC, so that's kind of in the intertestamental period between the time the Old Testament was finished and when Jesus came to earth, Syria invaded Jerusalem. There was a guy, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Nobody ever names their children those things. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple that was standing at that time. He made the altar a shrine to Zeus, and he sacrificed pigs. So you could then see how this terminology would apply to someone like that. And actually, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, had prophesied that. Daniel 11:31, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." So Daniel used that language before Jesus did. Daniel 9:27, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So when I take those two verses, maybe the wheels are turning in your head and you're thinking, Daniel's not only talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Did you notice that from those two verses? So Daniel is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, but he's not only talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. And so Jesus is using the same kind of functioning to say, yes, there was that guy. He is the abomination of desolation, but he has to also be looking toward a future event. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because the original did not finally fulfill all of Daniel's language. Now, there's another marker, and that's in A.D. 70. So 40 years after Jesus is talking here, it's a guy named Titus. We've mentioned him in the last few weeks. He represents Rome. He comes in, he desecrates, but then also destroys the temple. And so then there's that kind of idea of the abomination of desolation. So you kind of have these markers. 168 BC, 70 AD, but Jesus also has to be talking about something that's further reaching than simply Titus. He's referring to the person to whom we refer as the Antichrist, and this is part of the future tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. And so as we put all these things together, we understand it. Let no one deceive you, Paul says, in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay, so there's Tony Blair. I'm just kidding. We don't know who it is, but that is the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then you combine that with Revelation 13, 14, and 15. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast is the Antichrist, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So I've said all of that just to simply say that Jesus is pointing to a time when the Antichrist will exalt himself, and that is part of the markers of the immediacy of his impending return. So he's saying that there's a definitive marker of the nearness of his return. Historical markers, Antiochus Epiphanes, definitely, maybe Titus, are pointing to the picture of sin in opposition to God in the Antichrist. Okay, that's my best attempt at explaining verse 15. You may have a different attempt, but one of our 13 implications will kind of help you understand the way to process that in just a few moments. Now, verses 16 through 20. The severity of the persecution in near and final fulfillment is terrible, but not surprising. So let's look at these next few verses. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, right? The harshest conditions or the most revered traditions. And so now Jesus is again kind of pointing to markers that are about persecution, but then they have near and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment, I believe, is Jesus is talking about when Rome would invade Israel and Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. And all of these things would fit with that time. And actually, during that time, in 67 to 70 AD, Israelites fled Jerusalem and went to the mountains. And those things would apply to a physical battle that's going on as Rome is finally quelling the opposition of Israel. And these things are happening to these Israelites. But it's not simply a near fulfillment. Jesus is talking about the greater fulfillment of that when the Antichrist does indeed do what? Persecute those who will stand for God and stand against sin and Satan and the Antichrist. So it's 70 AD, but it's also the tribulation. And it could be God's enemies persecuting believers during this time, this future tribulation, or part of it could also be God judging. Because when God enacts the judgments of the tribulation, especially that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it is going to be infinitely terrifying. So the severity of the persecution in near and final fulfillment is terrible, but not surprising. Then in verses 21 through 22, before Jesus returns, sin and Satan will reach their fullness in opposition to God. Yet simultaneously, God will also bring judgments on the world. But all of this is God's design. And so, again, I want to mention to you that if we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture when Jesus, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, comes to take those who are believing at that time, these are things that, and I want to tell you, that's the way I interpret Scripture, but that's not a hill that I'm going to die on, because there are so many other Christians whom I really respect who have differing opinions on whether there is a pre-tribulational rapture, all of those things. And we're brothers and sisters, right? Right? Nod your heads. We are brothers and sisters when we disagree with each other on eschatological nuances. But if we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, these things that are happening during this seven-year tribulation will be happening to those who are believing during that time, and also unbelievers who don't believe during that time, and those who are aligning themselves with the Antichrist. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. Daniel's kind of already mentioned that in chapter 7, verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, that's the Antichrist, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So scholars have identified this as the second half of the tribulation, 3.5 years. And then Jesus goes on, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and will never be. And so Jesus is demonstrating that what is going on during this time, there has not been a precedent set that could even remotely relate to how horrific it will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, and so who are the elect? That's God's chosen ones. Now, not those who... Those who are believing during that time, okay, so they've not been saved before the rapture. They believe during that time as the gospel spreads to the world. And they are all participating in what's going on in this time. And Jesus is saying, but for the sake of them, if those days hadn't been cut short, no human being would be saved. So non-rapture believers would see this as all Christians participating in this at this time. Christians who do believe in a pre-tribulational rapture would see it as those saved during the tribulation. Then Jesus says those days will be cut short. And I do want to point out, I've already said this, if you look there at letter C, but this is sin and Satan finally reaching the fullness of their opposition to God. I mean, it's just like the floodgates are open, right? Or Hoover Dam gets a hole in it and the Colorado River flows through. And this is the most Satan will ever be able to do. And obviously we know the cross was the pinnacle of his opposition to God, yet in God's sovereignty, the pinnacle of his redemptive purposes. But finally at the end, Satan's like, I'm letting loose everything I can. I'm going to finally defeat God. With the help of the Antichrist, with the help of everyone who's on his side. And so there's that persecution of Christians. It's as bad as it can be. Yet simultaneously, God's doing things. God is bringing judgment on the world, right? So there are those two simultaneous realities. Yet all of it is in God's design. Satan's attempts, the Antichrist's attempts. You think those are separate from the way God has eternally decreed things will go until Jesus returns? None of them are exempt from his purposes. That's a glorious thing that matters to us now that I will get to in just a few minutes. And then number four, letter D, verses 23 through 26. False Christs, with the Antichrist as the ultimate one, will continue to arise, but Jesus warns and enables his people to not be led astray. So again, if this is during the time of the seven-year tribulation, and we are not here, believers, if we have been raptured, then this is not a part of our lives. But these spirit of the age type things do mark our time now, and so they matter. But then verse 23, as we read it, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So this is a time that will happen, that reaches its pinnacle. But again, we know that this has marked the age in which we even are living. And it culminates in the one person. You know, the book of 1 John talks about kind of the spirit of Antichrist. But this is the one person who is the Antichrist. This is supernatural, devil-enabled power. But ultimately, and Jesus uses the word elect here, ultimately the elect can't finally fall. For they are infallibly chosen, called, regenerated, justified, and glorified. Revelation 17:8 says, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not, and is to come. But Jesus is saying the deceptiveness of this future time, you could almost look at it like this, could almost fool the elect, but it can't because they're in God's hands with new hearts, and they are safe. Verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Because when Jesus does return, it will be obvious. Because we now go to verses 27 and 28 and 30. His return will be obvious and of immeasurable magnitude. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is not something that's going to be missed. It's going to be universally acknowledged. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What he means there is, you know, like if there, I don't know if anybody knew this, but there's been now for several weeks a dead moose over by our well, and there were no vultures because we don't have vultures in Alaska, but carrion eaters find carrion, right? They know it's there, and around here it would be eagles. Our visitors, probably this is going to just totally do away with your view of the American bald eagle, but American bald eagles will eat dead animals just as much as a buzzard will. And I think even some of your verses may even say eagles there. But so Jesus is saying, there's the corpse, and it's obvious to the birds that are flying above that there it is. And he's likening that to the knowability of his return. In verse 30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus' return will be evident. Again, I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about when Jesus really does return to earth to establish his kingdom, right every wrong, judge sin, bring in the millennial kingdom. Everybody's going to know. Now, verse 29, Jesus' return is immediately preceded by cataclysmic divine events. So I believe Jesus is talking things that are judgments of God that God can only be doing. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fly from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I mean, these are cataclysmic, and they can only be divinely done. And I mean, this is like something that is in a sci-fi movie, but it's real, and Jesus is saying it is going to precede his return. And then finally, as we're just kind of trying to get our minds wrapped around the text before we look at the implications, verses 30 and 31, when Jesus returns, he will rightly judge, and he will reign in righteousness. Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather, third time he's used this terminology, they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another. And I do briefly just want to take you to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. So you can turn in your Bibles there. I just want to read this to encourage you. Because this is when he makes every wrong right. And we will reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That is what he's describing. So I have taken, my timer says, 27 minutes to hopefully explain the passage to you. And I know you're thinking to yourself, okay, well, if I'm not a part of this, why does it matter to me in 2023? And so I have, you know, after I tried to think, okay, what's Jesus saying, came up with 13 things. I think you have letters there as far as Roman numerals, as outline rules, right? It's Roman numerals and then capital letters. So you have letters, I don't know whether to go to K or L, whatever. I have 13 here so that I can keep track of them. But there are crucial implications for us as we observe the surety and magnitude of Jesus' return and what precedes it. If these things are true, then it matters to us now. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So let me just run through them. I'm not going to take a ton of time, but I want to bless you so that you can leave here thinking, the one who's going to do this is my Lord and Savior and treasure now, and it matters. So number one, God's judgment on a sinful world reminds us of the judgment we deserve. Jesus took. And all who do not put their faith in Jesus will receive forever. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as God is judging this sinful world in the tribulation, culminating in Jesus' return, when he will perfectly judge, and those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world will spend an eternity under the wrath of God in the lake of fire? If you really believe that, and if you really believe every millisecond of that eternity that I deserve was absorbed in Jesus on the cross as the Father poured his wrath on him instead of pouring it out on me, man, does that matter. He bore it all, so that rather than being one who receives God's judgment, I am a dearly loved child with every salvation benefit. And so therefore, this is, if you have put your faith in Jesus and trusted him as your Savior, this is immeasurably good news. But if you haven't, this is unspeakably terrifying to know that the Holy God, who demands perfection. You know the Ten Commandments? You ever told a lie? You ever committed adultery in your mind? You ever stolen not just a pencil, but time or anything? The perfect God who demands perfect righteousness is just and right to eternally judge sinners, of which all of us are. Yet in his mercy, he has sent his son to perfectly fulfill the law. My goodness, I've heard people say that they can go years and years without sinning. That is the biggest lie I could ever hear, because I can't. I mean, you guys don't see those sins, but they go on in my heart and in my mind. And Jesus never had those thoughts or those outward sins. He lived a perfect, righteous life, and his sin-bearing, wrath-bearing death on the cross, as the Father, in some way we will never understand on this earth, poured all of eternal damnation on his Son, so that he paid the penalty perfectly, and he satisfied God's righteous requirements, so that those sinners, all of which we belong to, by simply putting their faith in Jesus, repenting of their sin, can find him to be a perfect Savior. And God has provided salvation for all who will believe. So this is immeasurably good news, or it is unspeakably terrifying. And these things are just the tip of the iceberg about God's just judgment on those who don't put their faith in Jesus. Number two, I won't spend as much time on the other 12 as that one, because that's a really important one. God's sovereign redemptive design includes every detail from start to finish and encompasses personal salvation. These things that Jesus is talking about, that he is prophesying, he's not just looking kind of in some ethereal, passive crystal ball thing, saying, oh yeah, this is going to happen and this is going to happen. You're like some fortune teller. No, he's the designer of all of this. And that reminds us that God's eternal redemptive design is perfect from before he created this earth to all of history, to the things we are experiencing now, including our personal salvation, all the way into the far future before Jesus establishes his kingdom. Do you think the Antichrist is doing things out of God's design? Also, do you think that person who is a thorn in your flesh who is doing things out of God's design? Do you think that you can kind of somehow detour God's eternal sovereign design? His sovereign redemptive design includes every detail from start to finish And man, that really helps me, because if I could make it that God has to come up with a plan B or a plan C or a plan, you know, you go after Z to a million alphabets, we'd be in bad shape. Yet God's way beyond that in his sovereignty. Number three, Satan and his realm are against God and always have been, yet in God's providence, this is used for his purposes. This is glorious. Right? The enemy of God and his people has always been about his schemes, trying to destroy as many lives as possible. Yet this is the greatest demonstration that him coming to the culmination of his opposition is still God's design. And again, that matters for the way we live our lives now, because he is our enemy. Peter says that he goes about like this roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yet these principles still apply to that now. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, right? I got this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of whom? Satan, to buffet me. And yet, Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 12 that God is using that to make him more like Jesus and to trust him more. Number four, the culmination of sin's proliferation is a sure event before judgment. And this shapes our current perspective. I mean, if Matthew 24 is right, and it is, because Jesus said it, it's God's word, and these things, I mean, it's just like the Pandora's box of sin just finally is just exploding, and it's as bad as it can get. How can we not also look at this culture and also look, I know we are righteous because of Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness. We're secure. We have new hearts. Yet also, when we look out at the sinfulness of the world, you know, sometimes all we got to do is look in the mirror and think, man, that flesh that I despise, that I'm glad that Jesus is going to take away someday. So we look all around us and we see just how bad sin is. And so, you know, maybe we just simply say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But also it causes us to long for righteousness to rule, even in this culture, if people aren't necessarily being saved, but just, you know, that righteous mandates would quell sin enough, though we know it's not finally going to happen until Jesus makes all things right. Number five, God's eternal protection of his people is sure. What does Jesus say here? Sake of the elect, right? Now, there will be believers who come to Christ during the tribulation and go through a lot of this stuff, yet what does Jesus continue to say? They're in God's hands. And I'm reminded of what Paul says, this light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. And that matters now, too, because, you know, we are living in this world as pilgrims, as aliens, in a world that is hostile to us, and we can absolutely be sure that God's protection of his people is guaranteed. Number six, Jesus' words are sure and can be trusted, and he is infinitely great. This is the one who's, again, not just simply foretelling the future. He's designed the future. And so his words can be trusted. And, I mean, I don't know, if you look at this passage, if you don't kind of get this opinion, that Jesus is pretty powerful. And that same power is the power that we have as our God and shepherd and king in our lives. To protect us, to answer prayers, to make us more like him through the power of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, I mean, that's pretty powerful, dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Number seven, this is the consummation of God's eternal plan to bring down evil and bring righteousness and his redemptive grace to completion, so that the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord as Jesus makes everything right. And this is sure. Do you long for that? Again, when you look outwardly, but also look inwardly, do you long for the time when the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord? And sin does not have any more corner. It's going to happen. And we don't know when. Haven't talked to Tony Blair recently, so he hasn't told me when he's going to become the Antichrist. We don't know when, but it is absolutely sure. And whether it's in Alaska or Kentucky or, you know what I'm going to say, right? Uzbekistan. The righteous reign of Jesus will be universal. Every wrong will be righted. And he will reign as king. Number 8, the severity of the persecution near and far defines the current spirit of the age. Those who are in Christ who are narrow-minded and bigoted and say everyone is a sinner and your only hope is Jesus, in this culture, are embraced and loved, right? No! It's preposterous to think that. We're hated! Because that's what Jesus told his disciples in the first place. They hate you because they hate me. And so that shapes our perspective as we look at the current spirit of the age. The continued animosity toward those who are in Christ. And so again, we can trust him in that. Number 9, the nature of deception compels us to take the authority of God's word seriously and seek discernment. I didn't spend a lot of time on it, but if in the future there's going to be time, this time or kind of this mindset where these antichrist type people or the antichrist himself could almost deceive the elect, certainly that characterizes the age even now where people can be led astray by the subtleties. You know, 99% scriptural truth, but just this one little thread that gets in there and leads people toward destruction. And so we must take the authority of God's word seriously. We are not sola emotion. We are not sola philosophy. We are sola scriptura. And everything that God's word says is our authority. And the more we know that, and the more we ingest it into our lives through the means of grace, the greater we can stand against the deception because God is guarding our hearts and minds. Number 10, as this text has many godly believers who interpret it differently, it reminds us to be generous to those who disagree. Okay, I'm not talking about salvation issues. I'm not talking about faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, according to the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, right? The four of the five solas. I'm talking about godly people who differ on eschatological nuances. And so just be generous to those who disagree. And that reminds us when there are sometimes other things with which we disagree, who godly believers have interpreted, you know, within orthodoxy over the years. Be generous. And, you know, just don't be someone who continually attacks. Number 11, this precedes Jesus' earthly reign in which we participate. So Jesus is about to, when he comes again here, as he's describing, he's going to really, really reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's what we call the millennium. It's in Revelation chapter 20. Yet also, the whole point of what we've been talking about in Matthew, remember the theme of Matthew? Jesus has established his kingdom, and we are participants in it, right? There is a kingdom that exists now, and we're participating in it. Now, it's been inaugurated but not fulfilled. And so there will be a time when he's on the earth, but we're in that kingdom now. And so we are ambassadors for our king who are telling those around us there is a good king who is a good king of a better kingdom who will finally finalize it, but who reigns now. And you can be part of that kingdom by putting your faith in it. And number 12, these events that are sure to happen stir us to long to be with Jesus. Do they not? This one who is going, I mean, you know, like, if I'm wrong about a pre-rapture tribulation, and I'm on the earth when the stars are falling and the sun's, you know, got all this stuff happening on, I'm going to be like, man, this is pretty powerful. Or if I am with Jesus at that time, if I'm right about my interpretation, or I've died, you know, if this is 500 years in the future, and so I'm observing it from heaven, then it's pretty powerful. Right? There's great magnitude. And so these events, and the one who's making them happen, and then especially as these events precede what he's doing, and he comes to establish his kingdom and right every wrong and make everything right and reign in righteousness, oh, how long to be with him. And that is a surety. And then finally, you do not have this in your notes, but I added it this morning. Your identity is in the one who is in control of these events, whose righteousness is yours, who bore God's wrath in your place, who protects the elect, who will enact perfect justice, and will make all things new. Your identity is not anything else. You know, Phil, your identity is not in being a plumber. Nate, your identity is not in being a school administration for the Kenai
Peninsula School District. Ollie, your identity is not in doing all kinds of cool things in the Andes Mountains. Jed, your identity is not in working at a golf course. Jake, your identity is not being in a head football coach. You know, I could go on and on, right? Our identity is in none of those things. And my identity is not in how well I serve Jesus. Because if that was the case, my identity would be shot. My identity is in Him alone. In His righteousness. In His death and resurrection. In His power. And that can't be shaken. So the more we dive into the realities that He is ours and we are His, then that shapes all the ways that we do then want to honor and obey and glorify Him. And that thrills me. Because as I look at what Matthew 24 has said, and we're not done with Matthew 24 or 25. We got a long way to go before we finally get to chapter 26, right? And the Last Supper and Gethsemane and all of those things. This one who is going to come in power and glory, and all nations of the earth will see Him. Colossians chapter 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It also says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with Him in glory. Well, brothers and sisters, that thrills my soul. So I don't know, maybe one of these, I have 13, you have 12. One of these things will maybe just kind of think, okay, yeah, okay, here's something that is so vital and crucial and of such great magnitude for where I am and my walk with Christ right now that the Holy Spirit will use that. And so that's my prayer today. Let's pray. Father, we want to come to You rejoicing in the glories of the fact that the one who described this and who is the hero of this story, just like He's the hero of every story in the Bible, is ours, and we are His. And I pray that those who've put their faith in Jesus will be encouraged today. And maybe even someone who's here today or who might be listening at some point will see that He is the Savior who can forgive their sins, make them righteous, so that they are a dearly loved son or daughter. So thank You for this. In Your Son's name, amen.